Father, we are so grateful to you that you do not hold us in contempt because of our abundant sin, but that when you save us by the power of Christ, you truly forgive us, you give us eternal life, you give us your Spirit. You give us a new heart and new eyes to see things that we didn't see before. You give us new desires and new wants that we didn't have before. All because you're dwelling in us in a way that you weren't before. So we are so grateful to you that your plan for salvation encompasses everything. You don't just deliver us from the gates of hell, but you make us new. You give us grace. You give us good when we deserve evil. You give us life when we deserve death. And you give us a status as child of you when we are, in fact, not. So we glory in your great name this morning, that your Son would save a people like us, that he would pour out his life for sinners like us. While we were still sinning, he died for us. And that you would go on a rescue mission by the power of your Spirit to those who are not willingly seeking you just confounds our minds. We don't get it, God, but we want to get it. We want to get it more. We want to better understand what it means to be your follower. We want to better understand what it means to follow Christ. And so help us with that. As we come to your word, God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds to the truth of what Jesus teaches. Even when we come to things that could be hard for us to understand, and today it's no different. So much of the book of Matthew can stretch our minds, and yet you're here again with us 7 days after the last time we've done this, pouring into us again by your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. We ask that you would meet us now in your word. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Well, today we continue in the Gospel of Matthew. We will be in chapter 12. In verses 22 through 32, please join me there in your Bibles. In this section of the gospel, and by this section I mean really all of chapter 12, is Jesus continually being confronted by the Pharisees. We saw previously that he was confronted about the work his disciples were doing on the Sabbath. He was confronted about the healing he did on the Sabbath. And now today we will see that they will accuse him of casting out demons because he is in league with Satan. This is not the first time, even in the book of Matthew, that this claim has been lobbed against Jesus. Maybe you remember back in chapter 9, verse 34, where it says that the Pharisees claimed that he cast out demons by the prince of demons. So this isn't even the first time that Jesus has been accused of this by the Pharisees. But here he will address this claim, and he'll make an even greater claim regarding not only his authority, but what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So we'll look at that this morning as well. So with our Bibles open, let us begin in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Well, this section begins with what Matthew describes as a healing that had three observable facts about it. First, the man was blind. Second, he was mute, which means he cannot speak. Third, he is demon-oppressed. So this man is healed from a demon oppression. So here Matthew is blurring the lines between a physical healing and a spiritual exorcism. And the healing itself comes without much fanfare. There's not much said about the events or the way or the means in which Jesus casts out this demon or puts this demon away that then causes the man the ability to see and to speak again. But that doesn't mean it doesn't create a tremendous uproar in the crowd, which it seems to do. The people are amazed by this, it says, or greatly astonished. It can be defined as the feeling or showing overwhelming surprise, wonder, or shock. So this astonishment, this amazement is overwhelming surprise, wonder, and or shock. So a healing, which was a healing by exorcism, was jarring to the system of the people who were there. And they're here in this state of wonder and shock and overwhelming amazement over this event. The casting out of a demon is no small affair. Seeing a man who could not speak or see, be able to see and be able to speak all in a moment, incites something in these people. The crowds are affected by what has happened. And so this resounding, this chorus comes out. It bubbles out from the crowd. It's, could this be the Son of David? A question that is rooted in shock, almost as if saying it in the negative, is surely not. This is the Son of David, is it? So it's creating this amazement, this wonder, this surprise, and they're starting to piece it together, right? Because this is a Messiah title. The Son of David means the Messiah. So the crowd is making the right connection. They're seeing what Jesus is doing. They're hearing what he's teaching. They're seeing this exorcism, which develops into this healing. And so it's producing the right kind of questions. Could this be the Messiah? The long-awaited Son of David. It's interesting to me that we've heard these things said before in chapter 9, verses 27 through 31, when the two men who were blind, they called out to him, Son of David, seeing that the Son of David was a Messiah who had the power and the authority to heal. And the last time a mute man spoke was the last time the Pharisees claimed that Jesus' power came from Satan. So this scenario is playing out again, and the Pharisees once again feel like we need to step in. We need to give a better answer than the answer the crowd is coming up with, because we're not comfortable with the answer the crowd is coming to. This Jesus is not our Messiah. We need to say something. And so what they say is the same refrain from chapter 9, only it is in full. He says specifically, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So the claim is the only reason why Jesus could ever be casting out these demons is because Satan gave him the say-so. So Jesus addressed that claim. Look at verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. So Jesus begins, interestingly enough, at least by my estimation, with two logical arguments before he even gets to the spiritual argument, which will come in verse 28. But in verses 25 and through 27, he, knowing their thoughts, perceiving the way they're thinking, understanding the logic that they have, he decides to deliver first better logic. Because Jesus is perceptive in every way. And so he understands what lies they're pushing, what they're thinking, how they're thinking it. So Jesus then delivers two logical arguments to refute why what they are saying about him doesn't make sense just on the face of it. In verse 25, he said that a kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. So kingdoms, cities, even houses that are divided will collapse in on themselves. Human logic suggests this. Jesus doesn't begin with a spiritual reality. He starts with just common sense. If you have a house that is divided, if you have a kingdom that has two rulers, how strong is that kingdom? If you divide something in half, how long does it take before you replace the half you lost? It's just logic. Simple division. Ask a fifth grader. They understand division. You get less when you divide, not more. If a kingdom is split, as it says here, it is wasting away. It's not growing. It's not advancing. A divided kingdom is not a growing kingdom. So the devil obviously wants to expand his kingdom in every way. No one is suggesting otherwise. So it makes no sense to ascribe to Jesus a partnership with the devil to cast out demons because his kingdom's not growing. Because Jesus has gone to all-out war with the kingdom of darkness. This is not a one-off deal. We have seen twice already where Jesus has cast out demons, and maybe you remember from when this longer section starts back in chapter 4, when Matthew describes Jesus' earthly ministry, he says things like, they brought to him all the sick, all those affected with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons. Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry, was marked by casting out demons. It wasn't like, oh, he was just a physical healer, and there was one or two times that he cast out demons. No, this is part of what is the makeup of his overall earthly ministry. And so to claim that he is in league with Satan because he's casting out demons, well, then why are they taking so many losses? I mean, what have we already seen? We saw a mute man was healed. We saw that an entire legion of them were booted out of one guy into some pigs. That seems like a big loss. Doesn't really seem like, oh, if I got a legion in an outpost, I don't know that I want that legion to go anywhere. I mean, I know military strategy enough to know that. So this doesn't seem like it would make sense to say that Jesus is advancing Satan's kingdom. It's quite the opposite. And what else? The other piece of this is that it's causing the people to think that the Messiah has come. Their response was not to glorify Satan, but to say, could this be the long-awaited Savior? I don't think the devil's that charitable. I don't know that he'd want all of this work ascribed to his enemy. So just logically, Jesus is saying, it makes no sense to say that I am dividing his kingdom and that is me actually working for him. He makes it explicit in verse 26. Satan, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Then next, he puts forth a second logical argument, which, as if that one wasn't enough, he goes on to say in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom then do your sons cast them out? You know, on Wednesday nights with the youth, we're walking through the book of Acts. And we got to Acts 19, which talks about itinerant Jewish exorcists. I told them, I said, go back to your guidance counselor and ask for what kind of degree do you need to get to become a Jewish itinerant exorcist. Quite an interesting profession. But we see from Acts 19, so even in past the times of Jesus into the time of Paul, that there was a group of people who went around throughout Jerusalem and cast out demons. Interesting career path, to say the least. That's Acts 19:11, if you'd like to see how that turned out for them. But if casting out demons is a sign that someone is partnering with Satan, if that's the only answer it can be, if the only reason why Satan ever leaves a person is because the exorcism comes from the power of Satan, well, then what are we doing with the fact that you have already rubber-stamped itinerant Jewish exorcists? By what power are your sons casting out demons? You've got a logical hole here, Pharisees. You've said that I have to be casting out demons by Satan, and yet you've got this whole wing of people within your own religion that are doing the same things that I'm doing. Therefore, does that mean that they are tapping into the same source that I am? But then the question becomes, well, no. Well, then if the answer is there is a chance, if even there is a chance that your Jewish itinerant exorcists are casting them out by the power of God, is there not the same chance that I cast out demons by the power of God as well. Logically, it just makes no sense. They're not on sure footing with their argumentation. And we haven't even got to the spiritual reality, which we now see in verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus turns the argumentation with the phrase but. So he's making a turn here and he's saying, but, to contrast your false understanding of the situation, Pharisees, here is actual reality. If by the Spirit of God I cast out these demons, then that means something. The kingdom of God is here. If by the Spirit of God Jesus cast these demons out, then the kingdom has come. So Jesus is affirming the reality that everyone listening would have already agreed with. There are only two kingdoms in this world, and both operate in the unseen. The kingdom of God is the only real kingdom. It's the only one that is lasting. It's the only one that will extend forever. But there is this kingdom of Satan. It's temporary. It's falling away, but it's still a present reality. And in that present reality, the kingdom of Satan is taking loss after loss. Demon after demon is being cast out. It's because the greater kingdom is at work amongst you. It's the kingdom that employs the power of the Holy Spirit to put demons out. A demon doesn't put a demon out. The power of God puts out a demon. Therefore, if they are being cast out, the Spirit of God is working. And if the Spirit of God is working, and indeed He is, the kingdom of God is now here. That's the logic. That's the spiritual reality. Jesus' work of casting out demons reveals what the crowd itself was already trying to confirm. The kingdom of God is here, and Jesus is the Son of David. The crowd was getting it. And Jesus says, you're making the wrong conclusions. Listen to the crowd, basically. And he goes on to, how does this make sense? Or how does Jesus help them understand? Then what does this, does all of this supernatural demon stuff, how does it then work? What is happening? If it's not that I am casting them out by the means of Satan, what am I doing? Well, verse 29 was the example he gave. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And so what Jesus is describing here is, how can you snatch people away from the power of the devil? You first must bring more strength and power than the devil has. And that only comes from the kingdom of God, found by the Spirit of God who rests in the Son of God. So Jesus is saying, instead of seeing these exorcisms as partnerships with Satan, see them as Jesus describes them. They are examples of the devil being bound, the kingdom of darkness being put into submission to the King of the universe. That's what's actually happening. The strong man, the oppressor of this world, Satan himself, is being bound, and the captives are being set free. And it's because the Spirit of God is working in the kingdom of God to save the people of God. You see, Jesus' mission is to strike a great blow to Satan. He began that work on earth. Maybe you remember from 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember that? 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. He made that decisive blow at the resurrection. It is finished on the cross. The resurrection confirms it. And the final blow, the final outcome, will be when Christ returns again a second time in glory. So what Jesus is describing is this. The battle lines are drawn. He says in verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So again, there is only one way to look at this, Jesus says. And you cannot be indifferent to it. We cannot be indifferent to Jesus. You can't stay on the fence. There are only two paths, two kingdoms, two outcomes, but one way. One king, one sacrifice, one God, and only one answer to the most pressing question in the universe. Will you follow Christ? In Joshua 24, Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If the Spirit of God is revealing this to you this morning, trust in Christ. Believe in His work on the cross on your behalf. He has conquered death. He has conquered the devil. And He has paid the penalty of your sin in full. If only you will believe. So believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The strong man is bound. The door is open. Come to Christ. Well, Jesus doesn't end His teaching there. After making a clear and decisive statement about how to see this circumstance, He then continues in His teaching and makes an argument that is often misunderstood, especially amongst Christians. And He ends this section with the teaching of what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So let us unpack how this works this morning. Look at verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So whenever we come across a text that can cause a little bit of get the gears or get the blood flowing a little bit, we have to remember that no verse is meant to be read in a vacuum. That everything has a context. And notice right in verse 31 that the first word is "therefore." So this teaching, what Jesus ends this section with, is in direct connection to the rest of what He has said in this section. And it is the natural outcome in Jesus' thinking. So what's this "therefore" mean? So the first thing He says after the "therefore" is, "I tell you." Therefore, I tell you. Jesus begins by leaning into His rightful authority because Jesus is telling you this. You can be confident in what He says. Your Savior, full of the Spirit of God, who is bringing the kingdom of God and is binding Satan, is speaking to you now. Heed His voice. So what does He say? Well, interesting enough, in a text that gives people so much consternation, He begins with a great comfort. Every, literally, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Do you understand what Jesus just said? With great authority, the authority only the Son of God could have, He tells you that no sin and no speech that you have ever made or ever said is beyond forgiveness. Your past actions, or even your past view of Jesus Christ Himself, does not disqualify you from salvation. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, "I've done too much. I've sinned too greatly. Jesus could never accept someone like me." Maybe you were an atheist and you would say, "Brett, I've said terrible things about Jesus Christ. I have subverted His message. I've said things in public and I've fought against this message. He could never forgive someone like me." That's untrue. You can be forgiven. You're not too far gone. When He says, even a message spoken against the Son of Man will be forgiven, aren't the disciples glad of that? Isn't Peter rejoicing in that truth? The Peter who denied his Savior three times in one night. He's very grateful that speaking against Jesus is something that can be forgiven. Because there was a time there, 72 hours, 3 days there, where he might have been wondering, am I too far gone? And yet Jesus mercifully restores him in the resurrection. And it's so encouraging and it's so helpful to hear that. And yet, you've got to deal with what the rest of the text says. Blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Which maybe feels like whiplash to you. Is this double talk? How does this work? How can all sins and all blasphemy be forgiven, and yet there's a kind of blasphemy and a kind of speaking that is unforgivable? Is Jesus talking out of both sides of his mouth? The answer is no. Jesus is making a distinction. He is not changing his mind. So it all comes down to this. What does Jesus mean by blasphemy and speaking against the Holy Spirit? Because all other sins, all other blasphemies can be forgiven. So what is this category that he is speaking of unforgivable things? And here is the answer, as succinctly as I know how to put it. To know the truth, to see the clear work of God, and to persistently refuse to submit to it, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here, the Pharisees see Jesus' power, they hear his message, and they continually, incorrectly apply his power to the kingdom of Satan. And if the Pharisees continue in the hard-hearted rejection of the truth that they have heard about Jesus, they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and they will be judged accordingly. Jesus tells them plainly, the Spirit of God is revealing the kingdom of God now. So don't persist in rejection, Pharisees. This isn't just unbelief. It's willing rejection. So don't reject the message of the Spirit. Believe. Believe what Jesus is telling you about what is being done. Judge the matter correctly, Pharisees. Jesus isn't of Satan. He's of God. And if you don't believe this, you are now being willfully ignorant. And you are hardening your heart against the truth. That's the big picture of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The willing hardening of your own heart in perpetual rejection of the truth that has been revealed to you. If you persist in willful rejection of Christ, that will not be forgiven, not in this age or the age to come. So don't harden your heart to the truth, because there are serious consequences to hearing and willingly rejecting the truth that you have heard. So as we close, what in the world do we do with a text like this? And here's where I want to press on you a little bit pastorally. There are many ways to fall off a horse and to misapply a text of Scripture. And there are many in the room that would look at this text and be afraid that there's something that you can do to fall out of favor with God. And we'll get to that. That's probably the more common one. But the other one we want to guard against is that I'm saved, it doesn't matter, this doesn't apply to me. Because I want you to remember that even followers of Jesus are warned against the deceitfulness and the hardness of heart that can come through sin. In this case, I'm thinking about a text like Hebrews 3:13 that says, take care, brothers, right? Brothers are Christians. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if we hold to our original confidence to the end. So we are told not to fall away from the living God through sin and how it hardens our hearts. We cannot stay in a steady state as Christians. Every time we hear the truth and we resist it, we run the risk of our hearts being hardened ever more so slightly towards a falling away. Now know this, these warnings are not meant to make you despair, but to cause you to persevere. Jesus says clearly, hear the truth and believe. For those in the room who have put their trust in Christ, you have heard this call for salvation. Believe it. And now we must be encouraged to hold fast to Christ in this life. The message of the Holy Spirit is a clear call to see Christ as Savior and rest in Him. Be for Him and not against Him. Hear and believe. And for those here who have believed, we now rest in Christ, knowing that He will care for us. Because here's the other way that we don't want, the other ditch we want to stay out of. So yes, there is a place for us to persevere in the faith, to hold fast to Christ, to not fall into the deceitfulness of sin. But also the second takeaway is God is faithful to His children. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not something you accidentally say. It's not a certain stringing together of words that automatically or secretly cause you to fall out of the kingdom. Like, if I would have known those three words. Again, I couldn't think of a better example, but I think of abracadabra. A magician says it, and all of a sudden something changes. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a set posture, a condition of the heart that says, I've heard the truth, I don't want it. I've heard what You've commanded me to be, Jesus, I'm not doing it. And I will shake my fist at You the whole time. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And even that can be overcome by the power of God. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there's always a chance that God will work in the heart of anyone, because no one is too far gone. But the willful rejection of the truth is serious. Even serious for believers. But the good news is God is faithful to us. Because what comes out of the heart matters more than the words. We're going to see next week in verses 33 through 37, Jesus returns to the good tree and the good fruit and the bad tree and the bad fruit. That he started talking about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But here we'll see that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has an internal root. And that root is hard-hearted unbelief and outright rejection of the truth. Not ignorance, but knowledge and refusal. This is what I want to say. If you're sitting in the room today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the saddest part for most of you is that those who are the most concerned about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are some of the furthest from actually committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Dead men don't care. Dead women don't know they're dead. Believers know when they're far from the Lord. Believers know when their sins are wrecking them and causing them to feel like, am I on the brink of losing it? That's a good inclination. But remember, Christ will keep you. Fight your sin. Hate your sin. These are good things. But don't fear the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. Instead, trust Christ. Rest in Him. Seek the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit and trust this, that He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion on the day of the Lord. You've been promised that. If you are in Christ Jesus, He who began that good work will see it through. You will hold because Jesus has the grip on you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Your Son has said hard things to us. And sometimes it jars us awake, and we're grateful for that. God, I am thankful that Your Word reminds us in key places to not fall into the temptation of sin, to not harden our hearts against You. Thank You, God, that You reveal to us that we have to stay near You and to encourage one another to be together with You, God, and that we would fight our own sin and we would encourage one another to fight their sin, that we would all hold fast to You, that we would hold fast to the truth of Your Word, that our hearts would be open to rebuke and open to the truth, and that we wouldn't harden our hearts against anything You've said to us. Thank You for warning us, God, that there is a path we can go down even as Christians. And thank You that You keep us. Thank You that we don't walk that path alone. Thank You that You don't leave us to our own devices, or You don't leave us to our own failings, that we could just fall off the path. I've said the wrong thing here. I misspoke there, and now I'm just gone from Your heaven. gone from your presence. Thank you that you don't do that to us, but that you plant your word and you plant your spirit down deep in us. You keep us and you hold us. Yes, you warn us and you stir us up to love and good works. And too often, God, we fall even off that path. But thank you that Christ reigns in our hearts as believers and that he holds us and he keeps us. So help us, God. Help us to walk the path. Help us to see your word and your truth as the glory and the beauty that it is, that your word is the rest that we so desire. Your Christ, your Son, is the yoke we want to put on, that we will live forever in light joy because he has paid the penalty of our sin. And now you don't keep us out of heaven. You bring us in glory, not as servants or slaves, but as sons and daughters. Thank you that your care and stewardship over our souls is far greater than we could even ever keep for ourselves. So stir us up, God, with both things today. Help us hold this tension together, that we should take very seriously the commands of Scripture to hold fast to you. And let us take equally seriously that Jesus Christ holds us greater. It's in that great name we pray. Amen.